So we're going to start off today looking at the second section of the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius, where he addresses the subject of the canon of Scripture and those books that belong in the New Testament. Just by way of review, Athanasius was the first church father who listed the 27 books of the New Covenant or catalog of the New Testament in the current form that we have them today. And again, to refresh your memories, this does not mean that Athanasius, as a jury of one, arbitrarily or single-handedly selected what books he wanted to be in the New Testament. What was he concerned about as he was compiling the list of those books? What was the standard? What was the root, the foundation of his concern? The historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic testimony about the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the formation of the canon of the New Testament, and when it comes to the early church's concern over what books belong in the New Testament and distinguishing between true revelation and false revelation, we have to remember that their concern was grounded in history. We see that again, by way of review, we see that in the New Testament itself. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, we see John emphasizing that the apostles and the other disciples had seen Christ and his glory with their own eyes. Peter also in 2 Peter 3 affirms that they were not, in 1 Peter 3, they were not following clever myths, but were attesting to what they had seen with their own eyes, that these were not things that they had made up themselves. We see it in Paul also, fundamentally in 1 Corinthians 15, where he writes that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Christ. So we see that thread of continuity from the New Testament itself all the way to Athanasius, rooting the New Testament in the apostolic witness concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, affirming this has happened in history. We're not discussing mere theology. We're not talking about mere theological principles or just doctrine. We're talking about the acts of God that have occurred in history and which were observed by eyewitnesses. It's why it's so important to pay attention to the context of the New Testament. I think I mentioned this last week, and if you've had opportunity to listen in to our Wednesday night Bible study or to attend it in person, you'll have heard me emphasize repeatedly that Luke is always mentioning people and places by name. And the reason he is doing that is not necessarily for our sake, because we are living nearly 2,000 years after the fact, right? We cannot go back and talk to those eyewitnesses, and we are not readily familiar with the places he names, but his original readers would have been. So we have to bear in mind that as Luke is naming places and he's naming names, he's doing so that those who originally received his letter at first would have been able to verify and to test what Luke had recorded. They could go and talk to these people. That he named where they lived. He described what they had seen. We think, for example, of Eutychus, who fell out the window. He names him. He fell out the window because Paul preached late into the night. And the room was probably hot because it was full of people. And Eutychus fell out, died, but Paul raised him from the dead by the grace of God. And that's all pointing to the New Testament's concern for historicity. And when we use the word historicity, we're referring to historical factuality. This is a fact of history. It possesses historicity. It actually happened in history. It's not merely a myth. It's not merely a story. It's not an Aesop's fable that teaches us some sort of timeless truth, although there is most certainly timeless truth taught in the New Testament. But the New Testament is not only concerned with timeless truth, it is also concerned with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. So we want to see that thread of continuity between the New Testament and Athanasius. That establishes consistency. And this is an answer to those who would argue that the New Testament was formed merely by consensus and for political reasons within the early church, that the books of the New Testament were selected by the winners. Who's here ever heard the saying that the winners write history? Yes, that's a common saying. The winners are the ones who write history. And so many skeptics, and including Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, will say, well, you know, the New Testament's been corrupted, or they chose what books go in and what books don't go in, and that was all decided by the winners. When we read Athanasius and his 39th Festal letter, we don't see an appeal to any kind of politicking. What we see in Athanasius is a concern for the historicity of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Kathy. That's exactly the point of grounding in history, is to give us all confidence so that we will recognize these things. God did these things. The incarnation actually happened. There are eyewitnesses to this. Precisely. Something else we have to recognize is that we do not find, between the age of the apostles and the time of Athanasius, we do not find any refutation of what is claimed by the New Testament authors. In other words, there's no counter narrative out there where you have other writers from the same time writing and saying, for example, yeah, that book of Acts that Luke wrote, full of it. That stuff didn't happen. I was there. Nonsense. You don't have that counter narrative as you consider the testimony of the New Testament. It doesn't exist. Why? Well, because there was no way to refute these things. So this is a striking testimony to the reliability of the New Testament. The fact that there's no counter narrative out there to refute what is claimed by the authors of the New Testament. And the one reason, if you want to know the chief reason why skeptics reject the New Testament, it's for this reason, because they reject the miraculous. That is the modern approach of scholarship, to rule the miraculous out from the beginning. If it's miraculous, it can't be true. Therefore, the New Testament is not true. That strain of thinking comes out of the Enlightenment, which detached God from the academy, during the Enlightenment, man came to see himself as being autonomous from God. We don't need divine revelation. We don't need God in order to know truth. We can know truth for ourselves autonomously from God. We've already talked about that when we discussed our need and our need for and our dependency upon divine revelation, simply in order even to know logic itself. So you have to bear this in mind when you might come across critics of the New Testament, why they reject it, why they would, for example, say it's a late date. You'll find many critics who will say that the New Testament was written in the late first century or even into the 100s AD, after the time of the apostles, that it was not composed during the first century. But interestingly, when you look at New Testament scholars, including non-Christian New Testament scholars, many of them will still affirm, no, this bears the marks of being a first century work, the New Testament. Doesn't bear the marks of being a second century. And so second century would be the 100s AD. First century would be from year 1 to year 99 AD. So that would have been the century of Christ. The 100s would be the century after Christ and the apostles, all right? The post-apostolic era is what that's how we often refer to that, right? But you'll still find many unbelieving scholars who will affirm the New Testament's from the first century. Wow! If you're willing to grant the New Testament's from the first century, and then we add to that, there's no counter narrative. There's no refutation. There's no one else from the first century writing saying, this is all hogwash. I was there. This isn't how it went down. It's all garbage. It doesn't exist. It's not out there. And so what are we left to go on? Why would we reject what we find in the New Testament? Well, because we don't like what it says. And it includes the miraculous. What so? God can do miracles. He can perform miracles. Well, yeah, but we have to rule that out. If we're going to be truly intelligent and hard-minded and sharp, we have to rule out miracles. Well, that doesn't follow. That simply does not follow, right? So bear that in mind when it comes to what we're thinking through here, right? Because the New Testament has been sorely attacked since its composition, since its inspiration, right? Even the Roman Empire through certain periods sought to destroy the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, because they would demand that that Christians would surrender their scriptures. And you could die if you refused to do so. And thanks be to God, many of our forefathers in Christ gave up their lives rather than surrender the word of God so that we still have the New Testament to this day. And the New Testament is still attacked in our day by the enemies of Christ, but it's still here and still true and will still be here and still be true in 1,000 years. All right? Athanasius knew this. Athanasius would not have been surprised to have learned that, you know, Athanasius, nearly 2,000 years from now, 1,700 years from now, give or take, comparison to when he was alive in the fourth century, people are still going to be studying and believing the New Testament. And I think his response would have been, well, of course, it's the word of God, and it will never pass away. It's true. It will endure. God has said so. So let's look at the second portion of the letter I wanted to read to you from his, again, this is his 39th festal letter, which would have gone out around Easter time. It was the practice, the tradition of the Bishop of Alexandria to send out an annual letter around the time of Easter in order to equip the saints who are under his care. So let's read the second selection from his 39th letter. By the way, you can find this. It's free. It's right. It's in the public domain now. There's no copyright. Did you know that? Yeah, Jill already has it. Yeah, it's the copyright's expired on it by this point. So you can use it and quote it without being sued by Athanasius. It's wonderful. Okay. Here's the second selection. Continuing, I must without hesitation mention the scriptures of the New Testament. All right, here we go. Here's where he lists them. They are the following: the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After them, the Acts of the Apostles and the seven so-called Catholic epistles of the Apostles, namely, one of James, two of Peter, then three of John, and after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul written in the following order: the first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, and then after these, the one to the Galatians, following it, the one to the Ephesians, thereafter, the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and two to the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Hebrews, and then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, the one to Philemon. Yet further, the revelation of John. Now, I don't agree with Athanasius when he attributes Hebrews to Paul, but I will defer to Athanasius. Far be it from me to argue with him, right? But you can see, there we go, saints. There we have the 27 books in the New Testament attested to by Athanasius. And he did not arbitrarily select those on his own. Nor did he do so by his own authority or for some political motivation. He did it because this had been the testimony of the church from the beginning. And we're going to see further proof of that here in a little bit. We're going to rewind the clock to a couple hundred years before Athanasius to see where he got this from, all right? But I wanted to start here with Athanasius because he's so familiar to us, all right? He goes on to write, "These are the springs of salvation, in order that he who is thirsty may fully refresh himself with the words contained in them. In them alone is the doctrine of piety proclaimed. Let no one add anything to them or take anything away from them. But for the sake of greater accuracy, I add, being constrained to write, that there are also other books beside these, which have not indeed been put in the canon, but have been appointed by the fathers as reading matter for those who have just come forward and which to be instructed in the doctrine of piety." And now he's going to refer to other books, which we often refer to as belonging in the Apocrypha. He writes, the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Sirach, Esther, Judith, Tobias, and the so-called teaching or Didache of the apostles and the shepherd of Hermas. And although, beloved, the former are in the canon and the latter serve as reading matter, yet mention is nowhere made of the Apocrypha. Rather, they are a fabrication of the heretics who write them down when it pleases them and generously assign to them an early date of composition in order that they may be able to draw upon them as supposedly ancient writings and have in them occasion to deceive the guiltless. And we'll consider some of those apocryphal writings. And if we say that something's an apocryphal writing, we mean it's of unknown or uncertain origins. And among those apocrypha are the pseudepigrapha, where a modern writer, modern for Athanasius, would assume the identity and the name of an ancient writer, like one of the apostles, in order to attribute his own work to an apostle to falsely give it authority. We refer to those letters as the pseudepigrapha, false name. Right now, you can see here that Athanasius's concern continues to be for history. And another telling clue we find in what Athanasius has to say about the heretics is that the heretics, well, let me ask you, what does Athanasius say the heretics attempted to do in order to gain credibility for their writings, what he calls the Apocrypha? What did he do? What did the heretics say about the date of composition of their Apocrypha? He says they assigned it an early date. In other words, the heretics were taking their false writings, which did not belong in the canon of Scripture because they were heretical, and they would assign them an early date. In other words, to the time of the New Testament. Why? Because the heretics understood, oh, that's the test. Can a writing be traced back to the apostles and the eyewitnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? This tells us that even the heretics of the day understood that the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was the standard. And so they would give an early date. Let me read to you again exactly what Athanasius say. Who write them down when it pleases them and generously assign to them an early date of composition in order that they may be able to draw upon them as supposedly ancient writings and have in them occasion to deceive the guileless. So even the heretics recognize, okay, if we want our heretical works, we want our apocryphal works to have authority or to have the appearance of authority, then we have to assign these works of ours a very early date. Because in order for a book to be recognized as authoritative by the body of Christ, it has to be traced back to the eyewitnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this point, the heretics were in agreement with the church. Oh yeah, in order to be authoritative, a work had to come from the time of the apostles. Do you realize what this tells us, saints? That this was understood. It was assumed by both true believers and heretics that in order for a book to be in the canon, it had to come from the time of the apostles and from the era of the eyewitnesses of Christ. That was the standard. So there was a consensus between both true pastors and bishops such as Athanasius and the heretics themselves. I know this sounds crazy to say, but there was a consensus between them as to what was required in order for a book to be regarded as inspired and authoritative. Is this making sense to you? No appeal to politics, no separate standard of what suits our fancy, what book is really interesting, and what book suits our purposes. No, it's like, and the heretics recognize, well, if we want this heretical work to have any weight with Christians, we're going to have to generously ascribe to it an early date of composition in order for it to have any weight. Because if it can't be traced back to the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Christ, then it's not going to carry any weight. It's not going to be authoritative. That was the view, saints. The heretics did not have a separate view from the pastors and from the church of the day. They were in agreement. Now they were twisted and wicked, but they themselves understood what the standard was. This is incredibly clarifying. This is incredibly clarifying. So you didn't have heretics claiming, no, this is new revelation I received from God. You know, this came after the apostles. This came after the eyewitnesses were gone from the earth, right? God gave me a new revelation in the year 200 AD or whatever. No, the heretics were giving a very early date, arbitrarily, falsely, to their apocryphal writings. And it could be proven that those the assigning of the of those early dates to the heretics' writings was false. Do you know why? Well, because men like Athanasius, all those shepherds and pastors and bishops in the church, they had the writings of the post-apostolic fathers. That was very helpful. We're going to look at one right now. His name is Ignatius. We don't know much about him because he's very early. Ignatius, who here has heard of Ignatius? Yes. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. He lived from 108, circa 108 to 140 AD. He was martyred. So he predated Athanasius by two centuries. Right? Athanasius would have been the 300s AD when he ministered. So Ignatius, early, second century. Ignatius knew Polycarp. Who here has heard of Polycarp? And it's also believed that Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. Potentially. All right? So you have this very early post-apostolic father who wrote, because he was a bishop. And so as a bishop, he wrote to his sheep and he appealed to the word of God as he was writing to them and seeking to protect them. Now, Ignatius, in his writings, never gives us a clear list or catalog of the books of the New Testament or lays them out like Athanasius did. And we can assume that that's because Ignatius didn't need to. It would have been understood by him, this is the canon. And it wouldn't have struck him necessarily to for there to be a need for him to say, here are the words. He just references books from the New Testament throughout his works. And as you survey his works and you consider the quotations he uses from the New Testament, you can compile a list of the books that Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, recognized as belonging in the canon of the New Testament. And so let me just tell you, instead of telling you all the books he references and his works that can be traced back to the New Testament, he either through direct quotations or from allusions using similar language and appealing to the writings of the apostles, we can tell this, that these New Testament books were known to Ignatius. Matthew, because there are, he makes four direct quotations from the Gospel of Matthew and eight allusions. Luke, one clear allusion to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of John, one direct quotation and six allusions. The Epistle to the Romans. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Besides those, there are other possible quotations and allusions from Mark, Acts, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James, where there is evidence that these were allusions, possibly, that Ignatius was making to those books. So there are only several books from the New Testament that we cannot find referred to either by direct quotation or by allusion within the works of Ignatius. And here they are, 2 Thessalonians. He doesn't mention 2 Thessalonians. 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, or Revelation. Now, does he ever say those books are false or should be excluded? No, he doesn't. He simply doesn't refer to them in his writings. That does not mean, of course, that they were therefore excluded from being in the canon. But we go with the writings of Ignatius and we draw a line between Ignatius and Athanasius. We understand where Athanasius, the ground he was standing on. He was appealing to the fathers. He says that right at the beginning, doesn't he? And it's, let me look back at that. Let's see. Thought he mentioned the fathers. No, I can't. Yes, here he is. Since some have taken in hand to set in order for themselves the so-called Apocrypha and to mingle them with the God-inspired scripture, concerning which we have attained to a sure persuasion, according to what the original eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered unto our fathers. Oh, did you know Athanasius could read? He was literate, not illiterate. And that meant he could read Ignatius. Again, continuity. What continuity exists between Ignatius and Athanasius with very little change? And there was some debate over the canonical standing of the books that Ignatius doesn't mention, for example, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, 2nd Peter, and Revelation. But that was all ironed out over time by the church. And why? Because they looked at history. They looked at the apostles. They looked at the testimony of the post-apostolic fathers to see which one of those books were received as authoritative. So we see clear continuity in respect to the canon of the New Testament, from the apostles to Ignatius and then to Athanasius and now to us today. It's unbroken. We don't see anything radically different. And I could give you more evidence, but I won't get into today, from the post-apostolic fathers from the second century that points to the New Testament canon. So what should this do? This should give us confidence. This should help us to recognize, you know, we should believe what Athanasius is saying. We should recognize we have no good reason at all to question the reliability of the New Testament. What should we do? We should instead, again, remember this very important word. Providence. Why is there such continuity from the apostles to Ignatius to Athanasius to today? How do we account for this continuity? Is there some conspiracy afoot? Is there a cabal of men behind in the church who are, you know, getting together to ponder their orbs and to hatch a scheme to ensure this is going to be, these are the only books we're going to allow to be in the canon? And that cabal has existed since the time of Ignatius. Is that how we account for this continuity? No, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. There is no such cabal. How do we account for it? Divine providence. God's preservation of his word for the sake of his church. And when you consider how many unbelievers have sought to destroy the canon of scripture from the face of the earth, and how they have always failed and always will continue to fail, again, we can make no appeal except to divine providence. Christ's intervention in history to preserve his word through his church. That's what we see. What do we see Jesus doing since his ascension in respect to the Bible? Preserving it, translating it, disseminating it, so that it continues to be preached and declared throughout the world so the nations might be discipled. That's what we see, starting with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Any thoughts or questions? Yes. Shell. The Book of Enoch. It depends on how we define the Apocrypha. You know, so the Book of Enoch is not understood to be heretical work that was composed by heretics. Enoch would be on the same level as, for example, the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas. A book that's helpful for reading. And we can say that because, for example, Jude refers to the Book of Enoch, right? And that does not mean that Enoch was inspired. It simply means that, for, you know, if Jude had been alive today and been inspired, and he quoted a work by John Piper, would that mean, oh, John Piper's inspired too? No, it means John Piper says some true things, and made some valid observations. And then Jude, who is inspired, makes reference to those. And so we should recognize that there's that distinction between Jude and Enoch. Jude is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Enoch was not. But that doesn't mean that just because Enoch was not inspired, that there's nothing of value in there, that there's no truth in it whatsoever. Of course it's true. Of course it contains truth. It's just not inspired and infallible. And therefore, it does not carry authority in the church. So it's a, what we might call a secondary work as opposed to a primary. A primary work would be the books of the canon of Scripture. Secondary works would be, for example, Athanasius's 39th Vestal Letter, which we don't regard as being inspired, or the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon. We don't regard these as being inspired, but we recognize they are consistent with the New Testament and with the Old, and therefore, insofar as they are consistent with the Word of God, we receive them and we confess them also. We could say the same for books like that of the Book of Enoch, that wherever it is consistent with Scripture, we can read that and benefit from it, right? But we're not going to receive it as inspired, just as much as if I were to write a book. We're not going to, this church is not going to say to our presbytery, hey, guess what, guys? We have a book to add to the New Testament. Look what Nate wrote. It's like nonsense. No, absolutely not. Right? Yeah, and Athanasius refers to this. It must not be added to. It must not be added to. It's taking the warning at the end of the book of Revelation seriously. And so, yes, there are other books from ancient times associated with God's people that can be of benefit. He mentions too here the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas, which you can read, which are early pastoral writings from the post-apostolic era, worthy of study, but they're not inspired. And the early church recognized that they were not inspired. And how do they recognize that? Well, because the people who are alive at the time when the Shepherd of Hermas was written, which would have been towards the end of the first century, same with the Didache. They recognize, okay, yeah, the canon's completed and we're writing stuff now, but the stuff we're writing doesn't belong in the canon because the canon's already been written and the eyewitnesses are dead. They're martyred or they've gone home to be with the Lord. The apostles are gone. And so now we're writing things, but we're not going to put them in the canon. We see that that was a concern in the early church. We're not going to add to the received canon, which we recognize as being inspired by God. That's always been a concern of the church, as we can see, going way back. And we have these extra biblical writings to show us God in his providence has preserved the writings of Ignatius and Athanasius, for example, to show us, to give us corroborating evidence so that we can have confidence in the truthfulness and the reliability of the New Testament. That's not lying to us. It's telling us the truth. It's telling us the truth. And we don't have any reason to believe otherwise. Well, yeah, but Jesus rises from the dead. I mean, everyone knows that doesn't happen. Oh, now let me tell you, the resurrection is a real speed bump. It's a speed bump. It's a real obstacle, again, to skeptics. I remember this was many years ago. This is 25 years ago. I was a coworker of mine was a philosophy graduate from down south. He'd gone to a big university and gotten a philosophy degree. Nice guy. I don't even remember his name. But we had, because of the nature of our work, we'd have to ride together places. And I remember talking with him. He was a bright fellow. I really enjoyed our discussions. And I remember asking him why he wasn't a Christian, because he recognized our need for truth and objective truth and so on and so forth. And so why aren't you a Christian? And the reason was he could not come to terms with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, people don't rise from the dead. And he said it in all honesty. And I remember thinking, and I think I said to him, yeah, but that's just because you haven't observed it happening. You haven't witnessed it doesn't mean it didn't happen. But he could not get over that. The resurrection? No. No, that has to be mythology. That has to be a story. That was added later. And that's another argument you will often find from skeptics, is that the New Testament has been corrupted, that information material has been added to the New Testament, such as the miraculous elements, that you had these core writings that were early, and then over time, the myth of Jesus was developed and it became more and more exaggerated. And so you had things like the resurrection and his miracles and his ascension and so on and so forth. Again, it's like, okay, well, as we look back through history, as we look back to example for Ignatius, do we find reason to believe there was what we would call mythological development in the New Testament? No, not at all. We don't find any mythological development. What we find is a concern for the eyewitness testimony of the apostles about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's consistent. Eyewitness testimony. The testimony of the apostles in the New Testament is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No one was around to see it. No one saw it. By the way, that's where heretics often start, right? Muhammad, Joseph Smith. Muhammad, I was alone in a cave, and the archangel Gabriel, I think it was Gabriel, appeared to me. Was anyone out there? Was he any witnesses? No. Joseph Smith, alone in the woods. He has a divine visitation. Anyone there to see it? No. Got some golden tablets. Can we see him? No. Then why should I believe you? Yes.
I'm thinking, well, okay, so Mary and Joseph will have angels come to them.
They did. Yes.
I mean, not that I agree with Joseph Smith.
Yeah. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with Joseph and Mary and say, hey, an angel came to me, and then end. Our son is special. He actually was raised from the dead, right? And then the apostles were martyred for the sake of his name. And then all of a sudden, Christianity exploded in the world when that makes no sense whatsoever, because it was persecuted from the beginning. Look what happened to Stephen, right? Considering that upper room, there's 120 some odd folks there. That was it. That was the church at that point, in that upper room. How does it go from this little oppressed group of fearful disciples who had just a few days before denied the Lord Jesus Christ, in Peter's case, right, or a month before, to now Peter's going out and there are thousands being saved at Pentecost in Jerusalem? How do you account for that? Well, I'll tell you how they account for that. One argument that is made is mass hallucination. I'm not kidding. That's one argument that's been presented to account for why the apostles were willing to go out and die for the sake of the name, because they all had an hallucination. Do you know what something is funny about hallucinations? You don't have mass hallucinations because we don't share one mind. So we're all hallucinating and seeing the same crazy things, right? So how do we account for that transformation of the apostles? How do we account for the martyrs of the very early church? How do we account for the growth of the church when there was nothing in the gospel to appeal to anyone except for the gospel itself? There was no political advantage to be gained. There was no wealth to be had. People were selling their property. In other words, becoming a Christian in the first century of Judea and the rest of the Roman Empire would not have been of any political or economic advantage. Rather, it would have led to you being impoverished potentially and having your property seized, as we read in the book of Hebrews. It would have led to you being persecuted, firstly by unbelieving Jews throughout the empire, and then also later on by the Roman Empire itself. So in earthly, worldly terms, being a Christian in the first century was nothing but disadvantage. The church had nothing to offer men except salvation. Not money, not power, not wealth, not status, except for the super apostles who thought otherwise. Yes, Steve. Yes. I know. Yeah, right.
I know the resurrection is a fact that Watergate proved it to me. Now, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful people in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles couldn't keep alive for 40 years. Absolutely.
That gives me chills.
Because these 12 apostles experienced caning, beating, stoning, death.
Yes.
You know, beheading.
Yes.
You know, throughout the entire time, not one of them recanted.
Not one.
Yeah, and these guys.
3 weeks, and they're squealing like pigs. 3 weeks.
For people who don't know, he was the counsel, special counsel to Nixon.
Involved in Watergate, got saved in prison. Jesus took him there. You know, prison can't keep Jesus out. Praise God. Yeah, Chuck Colson. 3 weeks. They could have, the 12 most powerful men in the world.
Smith couldn't keep his story for 3 months.
John Smith? Joseph Smith, yes. Yes. For 3 months. Yeah, you got it all tossed around. Right. So you have that. That's an excellent example. The Watergate fellows could not keep their lie for even 3 weeks. And the apostles kept it for decades and died. Yes, Heather.
But Islam did go all over the world too. So.
But how? By the sword. By the sword, by force, by coercion. Sure. But wait. Absolutely, it was by the sword. Oh, it was, yes. It was coerced, most certainly. But you don't see, the church did not have that might. You never see the apostles going in with weapons because the apostles would have been resisted by the Roman Empire. That wouldn't have been a possibility. Muhammad did not have to face down the Roman Empire. The apostles would have had to have faced down the Roman Empire, and they would have been shot down. That would have been one of the quickest ways to end Christianity, as if the apostles had decided to start using the sword to evangelize, you know, to coerce, to proselytize. And then Rome would have put them down. Remember in the book of Acts, I don't remember what chapter it's in, where the magistrate, it was in Ephesus, right? Greatest arms of the Ephesians, and they want to, I think it was there. And the magistrate says, these men have done nothing wrong. Oh, no, it's when Paul and Barnabas, I think it's Barnabas. I can't remember. Shame on me for not being able to remember. No, not Barnabas. I can't remember, but they're broken out of prison, and then they're threatening to have a riot, and yet the magistrate says, these men have done nothing wrong. I can find no fault in them. So, yeah, Islam spread around the world. So has democracy with our aircraft carriers, right? We've tried to spread it with our aircraft carriers, by coercion, doesn't work. The church has never done so. Not when she's in obedience to the word of God. So that's why you can't account for the church's spread. Because it's a good point. It's like, well, Islam spread too. Yes, by the might of the sword, by the threat of death. They're the ones doing the persecuting. If you don't become Muslim, that's it. Yes, Nancy.
Did use coercion upon them from the Middle Ages.
But how concerned were they with the authority of Scripture? Yeah, well, but as an institution, when the Catholic Church was engaging in such militaristic conduct, that was contrary to the Word of God. And see, the problem with the Holy Roman Empire was that it mingled the authority of the church with the authority of the state, so that now the church was wielding the sword. That's egregiously unbiblical. When you mingle those two, you call it sacralism. It's the idea when the church is subservient to the state, or Erastianism, when the church bears the authority of the state and can start executing people. That is heresy. That's like I said, egregiously unbiblical. And so the only reason the Holy Roman Empire was doing that is because they weren't being Christian.
A lot of syncretism came from it. Once they wanted to live, but still didn't believe.
Right.
But say they believe.
Yeah. Same with Islam. Just say, there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. And now you're magically a Muslim, right? If you say that, you're good. Right? Did you have a question? Yes, he's the founder of Mormonism. Correct. Yes. Yeah.
But they're not even forced, but
No, they have a lot of money, and they spend that money sending out their heretic missionaries. That's how they're growing. Is it? I don't follow Mormons too closely because I just don't really care, really. Oh, yes, Colleen. Correct. Same with Islam, by the way. Yes. Notice, so the heretics of today still have to ride on the coattails of the church in the New Testament. It's parasitic. Islam is parasitic because it is basically just borrowing from the Bible. And the same is true with Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. So it's like, okay, we're agreeing about that Jesus is real. What did the original eyewitnesses of Jesus say about him? I don't care what Joseph Smith said. I don't care what Muhammad said. I don't care what Charles Taze Russell said. Who cares? I want to know what John said, what Paul said, what Peter said. Yes, Kathy.
They don't like what they heard. They don't like what's in there, so they're making up their own.
Yes, it's precisely what Athanasius describes in his 39th Vestal letter. They're attempting to subvert the truth for the promotion of their own heresy. They want to they want to attach Christ's name to it. They want to attach God's name to it to draw disciples after themselves. Yes. And yet they cannot appeal to any history. Yes, Jason, we have to go. Yes. All right. On that note, I'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.